You take your Bibles and begin by opening to the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. Last week, we've been going through a study on Sunday mornings on what we as a church believe, and we've been looking through kind of through our doctrinal statement and sitting on different aspects of that. And last week we introduced what we believe about man. We noticed from Scripture that the Scriptures tell us that man is created, or Adam was created, we should say. And from Adam, then all the rest of us have been generated. We've been propagated. We have, we call that procreation, because it comes as a result of creation. And but Adam fell. Adam sinned, and with that sin he brought a penalty. And part of that penalty is death. That's not the only aspect of that penalty, because when we think of death, we think of physical death. We think of physically dying and the body being laid in the grave. And certainly Easter celebrates an aspect of that. But there's also another aspect of death, and that's the fact that God sees all of us from the moment we are even conceived, and we saw this last week, sees us as already fallen or spiritually dead, separated from God. We come into the world that way. What we're going to look at today is I want to look at some aspects of the death and resurrection of Christ that relate to us in the book of Hebrews, that address this state of death and the situation that we as Christians find ourselves in, and how Jesus Christ took care of that. And just to set a very quick setting on the book of Hebrews, because most of you know I could take a long time introducing this, Hebrews is being written to a bunch of Jewish Christians that have not left Judaism. They're still practicing Judaism. They're still going to the temple. They're still keeping the law. And they're doing all of these things, even though Paul writes this letter probably 30 years almost after Christ has died, was buried, and resurrected. And they're still going up to temple. And they have recently been cut off from that. They've had a high priest that came to power, and that high priest has caused these people to be kicked out of the temple. They can't go anymore. And so now they're all upset, wondering, what can I do now? And Paul's writing the book of Hebrews to tell them, guess what? You have better things. You don't need to go to that temple anymore. The Gentiles have known this for a while, as Paul's been teaching, but some of these Jewish Christians, taken them a while to get this. And it's amazing. Here we are 20 centuries down the road, and there's still many Christians that do not always appreciate what it is truly to be freed from some of these things of the past. So in Hebrews chapter 2, I want you to look with me, first of all, follow along in your Bibles, and if you have your Bible with you, if you have one in front of you in the pew there, we're reading from Hebrews 2 and verse 6. Hebrews 2 and verse 6, and he asks this question, and this ties this in with where we were looking on the doctrine of man, or the teaching about man. Verse 6, but one has testified somewhere. So he's going to quote a passage of Scripture from the Old Testament. What is man that you would remember him, or the Son of Man that you are, the New American Standard says, concerned about him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. So he says, what is it that you would take notice of man, that you would remember him? And then this word in the middle of, at the end of verse 6, that you are concerned about him in the New American Standard, is a word that in the Greek, as well as the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, literally means to visit in such a way to pay attention to. And he says, why would you visit mankind? Why would you pay any attention to us at all? And much less that you would, in verse 7, and we'll come back and talk about this next week when we return to our study on man, that you would crown him with glory. We're not even going to talk about what that is at the moment. But he starts this question off. Why would you pay attention to man? Now, number one, in the original creation, that was probably less of an issue. But in the state that we find ourselves now, where we are fallen, this is even a bigger issue for the Apostle Paul as he writes this. Why would you pay attention to these people that you'd given such great things, but now we're in this fallen state? Why would you pay attention? Why would you remember us? Why would you take any note of this? And so if you look on down here in this context, it says in verse 9, but we do see him, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. Now, that's a, from God's perspective, we are, for this little space of time, we are lower than the angels. There's a time coming in which we're going to, as believers, we're going to actually have a slightly greater status. But at the present time, he sees Jesus Christ here made lower than the angels, that is a human being. Because of the suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. There are people within Christendom that believe that Jesus Christ died only for the people who will go to heaven. And the people that are not going to go to heaven, and there will be many, by the way. Jesus Christ himself said that. You want words right out of the mouth of Jesus? Not that that makes it any better. But Jesus himself said that the way that leads to destruction is wide, and many there are that find it. The way that leads to life, he says, is narrow, and few there are that find it. So there will be. There will be many. There will be many that will not spend eternity with God in heaven. They will spend eternity with eternity away from God, pardon me, in the lake of fire. But Jesus Christ did not die only for those who are going to go to heaven. It says he tasted death for everyone. There's not a soul that's lived upon the face of this earth, not an individual that has ever been born and existed here, that Jesus Christ did not taste or experience death for their benefit, to provide salvation. I know a lot of you, and I know we went over this a little bit last week, but I want you to know today, if you're here, you probably heard some of this, but maybe some of you haven't, that Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, he did not die there because of a crime he'd committed. He was innocent. You go over later and go back to the book of Acts, Paul and Peter, both when they talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, they always say he was innocent. There was no guilt. There was no reason that he should have been put to death from a human perspective. But he was put to death on the cross because these people, even though they found no guilt, put him there. But that allowed him as an innocent one to die on the cross and to bear the sins of all mankind. That might be the first time you've ever heard anybody ever tell you that, that Jesus Christ, when he hung on that cross, died there and carried or bore your sins. He took the penalty for your sins. He suffered for your sins and for mine. And so he tasted death for every man. It says in verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things. In other words, he created all things and all things were created for him. He did it, but they were created for his glory in this regard. And through him all are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect or mature the author of salvation through suffering. He matured by going through suffering. Then I want you to jump down. There's a lot of things, but if you go down to verse 14, it says, since then, the children share in flesh and blood. That's us. That's what we're made of. We're flesh and blood creatures. He himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, that through his dying, he became just like us, physical beings, that through death, he might render powerless him who had power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. One of the things that Jesus Christ did when he went to the cross and died and was resurrected, this is also important. If he just died, that doesn't release us from slavery, because then we would look at him and go, well, he was just another person in a long line of people that died. Everybody else on the surface of the earth has died. He comes along, and it was his turn, and he just died like everybody else. A more violent death than somebody died. But the very fact that it says, if you look back here in verse 15, that he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. How does he rescue us from that? Not by staying dead, but by resurrecting. See, Paul doesn't even have to say, because he rose again. You know why Paul doesn't have to say that? Who's he writing? Christians. Jewish Christians. Hebrew Christians. Do they believe Christ rose again from the dead? Yes. You cannot be a believer. You cannot be a Christian if you do not believe that Christ rose bodily from the dead. Ben up there shared this with the kids, and the kids in their Sunday school time, where they went through all those eggs and they looked through all the things that led up to Christ dying on the cross and all the things that happened, coming down to Elizabeth getting up there and opening that egg, and there was nothing there. Why? Because the tomb is empty. It has been empty for 20 centuries, near almost 20 centuries now. because Jesus rose from the grave. There's no dust left from him. There's no remnants of any bones because he didn't stay dead. His body arose physically. And in that same body, he ascended on high. And so he rescues us from the fear of death. Do Christians fear death? Yeah, they do. Because not all Christians know what they should know. If you're here today, I want you to know that by Jesus Christ dying on the cross to pay for your sins and rising again, you have no reason for you to fear death. He has removed that. He has taken that away by his dying and by his resurrection, because the scriptures then provide us hope that we have something better in store. I'm not looking forward to a future where I could die today. That could happen. But I don't have a future that if that's the case, then I'm going to die and that's it. I'm just dead. I have a future that if I die, I also have the hope that I will be resurrected one day in this body, but this body on a this body 2.0 or whatever you want to call it. It's going to be far superior to the present state and condition of this body. And that's something that all of us that believe in Jesus Christ, that believe that he died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried and then he rose again, that's something that we all have a hope for. And if I didn't clarify this a little bit ago, let me back up and say this. If you're here today and you've not believed that for yourself, you can do that sitting right where you are. The scripture doesn't say a prayer that you have to pray. It doesn't say that there's something, a routine you have to go through. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to come and talk to me about it. Right where you are, you can say, you can know, I believe Christ died for my sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. He's alive and I am forgiven for all time and eternity because of what he did, not because of what I've done. You can do that right where you are. But if you do believe that, and I trust that you do, if you do believe that, then one of the things is that you are in a place where you no longer need to fear death, because you have a Savior, according to Scripture here, that is now resurrected, that he has removed the fear of death. In fact, if you go down to verse 16 and pick up here in Hebrews 2, it says, "For assuredly he does not give help to angels." Do you know that there were angels that also fell? There were angels in the scripture that sinned. But God, never anywhere has he ever told us that he ever has done anything to try to provide for the salvation of those angels. Not on all the angels, but some of them. And it says, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. That's us. We're people that descended from mankind. People, human beings, flesh and blood. Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. That's us. He became human, we already said. In all things, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things facing God to make a satisfaction for the sins of the people. For since he was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Again, verse 17 and 18 are implying that Christ is resurrected. Because how can he be a high priest for you when you're facing these problems if he's dead? And how can he, in verse 18, how can he actually come to your call for help when you are tempted if he's still dead? The very fact that he makes those statements is implying for you as a believer, he's resurrected. But as I said, the Hebrews already believed that. They already believed in the resurrection. Paul's now saying, here's some things to think about. You don't need to go to those priests at that temple up there in Jerusalem, guys. You don't need to do that anymore because you've got a better high priest that's alive. And he suffered and he died and he's removed that fear of death. You don't have to worry about fearing death. And when you're tempted, you can call out for help and he will bring you help, because we have a living Savior. Turn with me to chapter 7. For those of you that know the book of Hebrews, I'm going to say there's a lot of things we're going to gloss over today. We're just looking at some select parts out of the book of Hebrews that talk about who Jesus Christ is today with regard to his resurrection for us. Hebrews chapter 7, begin following along here in verse 14. The first part of this chapter, by the way, he's trying to say that what Christ has in Christ's priesthood is better. And so we put in at verse 14, he says, "For it is evident that our Lord has descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses said nothing about priests. Priests came from the tribe of Levi. They didn't come from the tribe of Judah. But Jesus Christ is a priest from a different tribe." Verse 15, "And this is clear still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek." Now, Melchizedek was a priest before God gave Israel priests. He was a priest back at the time of Abraham, a long time ago. From our point of view, 4,000 years ago, Melchizedek lived. And that's what Jesus Christ, and he says, who became one, not on the basis of a law of physical requirements. Meaning, did you come from the right family? Jesus Christ didn't come from the family of Levi. So that was a physical requirement he didn't meet. And then there were all kinds of other physical requirements. You couldn't serve as a priest if for some reason you were missing some fingers, or missing some toes, or you're missing an eye, or you had some other deformity, whether that problem is caused by birth or whether it was caused by an accident. You couldn't serve as a priest. There were all kinds of things that kept men from being able to serve as priests, even if they were from the right family. But he says Christ wasn't like that. Rather, it says, not on the law of a physical requirement, but according to the power of a, what's it say at the end of verse 16? What does it say? But the power of an indestructible life. See, our Savior's alive, never to die again. And that indestructible life of our Savior Jesus Christ, that's what allows him to serve as a priest for us on our behalf today. So he says in verse 17, for it is witnessed to him that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is the setting aside of the former commandment. That's the law of Moses, because of its weakness and usefulness. Because the law didn't make anything perfect or mature. Nobody could ever really mature or grow up under the law the way God ultimately wanted them to. But that's kind of what the law was trying to show them. It was showing them what they couldn't do. And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, just to fill in a detail that we had to gloss over, one of the things Jesus did when he rose again was he ascended on high and he went in and sat down at the Father's right hand. That's part of my better hope. And I get to draw near to God, not because I'm better than somebody else. If you're a believer here today, you at any time have the privilege of drawing near to God because Jesus Christ is there and God sees you in Christ. And as you go and you remember, hey, my Savior's alive at the Father's right hand and God sees me in him, I can draw near to God to talk to God at any time. There's not a single person on earth that you can go to and say, hey, would you pray for me? Because I think God will hear you better than he'll hear me. It's not like that. If you remember as a person who believes in Jesus Christ that your Savior's alive and you're in him, you can draw near to God anytime, anywhere. And there's nobody else that can represent you down here. You can ask me to pray for you, but you can pray to God and he will hear you as much as he'll hear me. There's no difference between me and you in that regard if you're a believer. And then he goes on in this passage and jump down to verse 23, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23. It says, for the former priests, on the one hand, they existed in great numbers. In other words, there were a lot of priests. In fact, in one of our Bible studies around here recently, we looked at the fact that at the time of David, there were so many priests, they actually had to break the priests up into 24 groups so that there were 24 priests serving at a time at the temple because there were so many guys. You'd have hundreds or thousands of guys up there at a time if they all came. So he says, on the one hand, there existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, even if you had a good priest, guess what? Like everybody else, he's going to die eventually. And then you might get stuck with a crummy priest. We've read, if you've been on our Wednesday night study, we went through some times where there were some crummy priests in the history. Okay? Eli, the beginning of 1 Samuel. Eli had a couple of priests. What does Tim call his sons? Do you remember what the term I've used for his sons? Eli's sons? Thugs. Okay? They were called priests, but they were thugs. They were a pair of thugs. That's what they were. Well, from my opinion anyway. They weren't very good. How'd you like to have to go to those priests? People would go up to those priests and they'd say, hey, you're not doing that right. That's not the way the law says. And they'd look at him and say, who cares? I'll do what I want. So even if you found a good priest, well, that priest might die. And then you're stuck with some other priest that's serving up there. And he's crummy. But he goes on here. And he's so none of these priests could keep on. But verse 20... Verse 24, but he, referring to Jesus Christ, on the other hand, because he abides forever, he has a priesthood that is perpetual. His priesthood does not change. Verse 25, so also he is able to save forever. forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, I want to point something out on this. The New American Standard here in verse 25, that's the Bible I'm reading, and if you're using one of the ones from the pew, that's what those are. It says, he is able to save forever. That is not really what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Literally what he's saying, he is able to save to full maturity. Remember, he just said just a few verses back, under the law could not really mature anybody. No one could ever really mature the way God wanted them to under the law. But Jesus Christ, he says, is able to save you to full maturity. He's able to help you really mature. You can be moving to that point that God wants you to come to as a believer. The contrast, and this is hard to believe because you read some pretty awesome stories about some Old Testament saints, but the way God pictures it, you and I have the ability to go on and get a Christian, a spiritual PhD versus Old Testament saints that essentially were still in preschool. That's really what he's getting at. And I'm not trying to in any way denigrate Old Testament saints. It was just the limitation of the law. But Jesus Christ is able to bring you to full maturity. And then this is what he says at the end of verse 25, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You have a Savior that lives, that always is going to God and talking to the Father specifically for you. Every one of us in here has needs. I'm going to bet there are a lot of you that came in today and you've got a burden, you've got some need, something that you're struggling with in your life at this moment in time. And nobody else knows about it, or maybe only one other person, but you haven't said anything to anybody here. You don't even want to vocalize it to anybody else, what you're feeling and what you're struggling with. But you need to know that there is at least one person we know of for sure. I would say the Father, Son, and Spirit all, but we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, knows exactly what you're going through. He knows exactly what your need is, and he's interceding for you in that specific area so that you can mature or grow. Because the scriptures tell us that we grow as we face challenges, as we go through temptations, as we face hardships. Those things cause us to grow. So how many of you want to grow? See, most of us don't want to raise our hands because we're thinking, I don't want to go through those things. I don't want to go through temptations. I don't want to go through hard things in life and such. But the thing is, you read the book of Hebrews, you can't tell God you don't want to grow. Your God is too good as to let you stay in kindergarten the rest of your life. He is going to make you grow. In fact, part of the problem in this book were Christians that they wanted to say, can't I just stay here in preschool? It worked for my fathers. Isn't it okay for me? And Paul's saying, no. No, you can't do that. God doesn't let that happen. And God's going to have to deal with you. And trust me, God dealing with you because you don't want to grow is rougher oftentimes than if you go through the hard things that God has set before you. But you need to know when you're facing those things, you have a Savior that because he lives, he can intercede. We sing that song sometimes. I think it was written by the Gaithers that said, I can face... it was in my head. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Thank you. Because I live, all fear is gone. Well, there is. The fear of death is gone. And I can face tomorrow because I can know as a believer that I have a Savior that is interceding to the Father specifically for me and my needs so that I can grow. So I can face the challenges of tomorrow. And I don't know what those are. I don't know what the challenges are going to be in the next minute. But I have a Savior that lives. So I have a Savior that is sympathetic, that has removed the fear of death. We saw that in Hebrews 2. We have over here, we saw here in Hebrews chapter 7 now, we have a Savior that because he lives, he is always able to represent me as a high priest, and he is able to intercede for me all the time because he lives. And by the way, remember, your high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, this boggles our mind, but because of who he is, he's able to actually intercede for us all at the same time. He doesn't have to say, man, I'm looking down here and boy, Jim really, really needs this, but he's number 100 on the list and I've got 99 other people I got to intercede for first. Trust me, he can. If there's 100 people on his list at a given time, and I'm sure that list is much bigger than 100, he can actually intercede to the Father for all of them. And he doesn't have to go through them just slowly, one at a time. Take his time. And it's not a general, I just supplicate for all of, or intercede for all of them. It's not even that. It's specific. Very specific. Okay. Turn with me over to chapter 9 here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, we indicated this in the last chapter, those that come to God, those that approach God through Him, but He's going to say this furthermore here, Hebrews chapter 9, look down with me in verse 24. Hebrews 9, verse 24, it says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands." That's what the earthly one was that these Jewish Christians had been going up to. They'd been going up to that earthly tabernacle, or earthly temple, excuse me. To those priests up there, he says, no, Christ didn't enter into one of those, not one made with hands, but the true one, into heaven itself, to appear in the presence of God for us. See, he's appearing there for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year, but with the blood, not that of his own. Otherwise, he would need to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at this word here, the consummation of the ages, that is the point to which the ages were looking. Everything in the past was leading up here to what Jesus Christ was going to do and the things that were going to be involved in his dying for our sins and rising again and how things exist. All these things led to this point. He has been manifested or made plainly visible to put away sins by his sacrifice. So it's indicating here, let's go down to verse 28. So Christ also having been offered once, it says there, once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation. There are Christians, there are people, let's be accurate, there are people out there in the world that do not understand or fully appreciate the death of Christ and what it means. There is a church, I'll just be honest, the Roman Catholic Church, I'm not saying they're the only ones that hold to this, but this is particularly what one of their true doctrines, is that they believe that Christ has to go through continued suffering on our behalf. That's on a weekly basis why they celebrate what they call the Mass, which is the unbloody sacrifice of Christ. And the reason you have something like that is because they have failed to teach fully the fact that Christ made one sacrifice that was sufficient for all time. There was no more need for any other sacrifice. There was no need for any continued sacrifice. Now, I pick on them, but there are a lot of people out there in the world that I think that same thing. They think, okay, I've heard about Christ dying in the past, but what about everything else since? See, that's a problem. How many of you got saved when you were young? I'm saying under 20. How many of you got saved when you were under 20? Okay. Anybody want to say they got saved when they were under 10? Okay. How many of you have sinned since you were saved? I had to see every hand go up there. See? The thing is, that's the problem. I got saved young. But I tell you, if I was trying to keep track of all the times I've sinned since then, I would have filled books. There were a lot of sins since then, but you know what? Christ not only died for the sins up to the point that I believed in Him, He's died for all the sins that I will ever commit in my life, and He's done that for you too. And so this text here tells us He has appeared in heaven, and He has not appeared to suffer often, because it said in verse 28, He appeared because He offered one sacrifice for sins. And then it says in verse 28, and He shall appear a second time for salvation for those who are waiting for Him. So in other words, we have a Savior that we're waiting to come back. That's the end of the story. Isn't just that Christ died, was buried, rose again, and ascended on high. Part of the story further is that we're awaiting a Savior that's coming back for us. And I hope you're like me. I hope you're anticipating the fact that that could be today. That could be in the next minute that He could return. We could be that generation that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 where he says, I tell you a mystery, we're not all going to sleep. There's going to be some believers that will be living. There will be a generation of believers that will be living when the Lord returns. And we can anticipate that. But here we have the fact that we have a Savior who has offered one sacrifice for sin all for all time and then entered the holy place. How did he enter the holy place? As a spook? As a ghost? No. As one that had died for our sins one time, was buried, resurrected, and in a glorified, resurrected body. And let's be clear, glorified resurrected body doesn't mean an ethereal body. It doesn't mean a spook body. It's a body that you could touch because his disciples could touch him. They could handle them. He could reach down into a coal fire, not into the fire itself, but onto where he had and pick fish out and hand them broiled fish to eat. In fact, on one occasion when they handed him some food and he took some food and he ate it, and it didn't mysteriously fall out on the ground like some crazy movie you might watch? No, because it was a real body. But it's not a body that is subject to death like this one is. And it's a body that can exist through space. It's a body that can move like from earth to heaven like this. It doesn't take it wherever heaven might be. It doesn't take it thousands of years to get there. That's the body he's in. And he's in a glorified body. And we're waiting for him to return now. That's because the end of the story isn't just that he rose. The end of the story is actually we're waiting for him to come back for us. It's not even the end of the story. That's another part of the story, we should actually say, to be more precise. Turn with me to chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. So he's gone into the heavens. He sat down up there. He took one sacrifice. He entered into heaven on our behalf. And verse 12, then it says, but he having offered, again, one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God. Remember, he didn't sit down as a spook. He sat down in a real body, resurrected and glorified, but albeit a real body, he resurrected. And then it goes on, it says, waiting for the time onward until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. So we have a Savior that is resurrected, that is ascended there into the heavenlies. And as a result, He can for us. Verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. See, in the Old Testament, they had a doorway to go into the Holy of Holies, and there was a huge veil, a huge curtain, let's put it in modern English, a huge curtain that hung between those spaces. And the priest to go in there had to come over and pull that curtain aside and slip around the backside of that curtain to go into the Holy of Holies. Jesus Christ, the fact that he is really in heaven, that there's the throne of the Father, he is seated on the Father's throne, on the Father's right hand, and seated there, there's a real human being that if it were possible, if God would allow you to do it at the present time, you could go up there and you could touch it and you could feel it just like you could come up and feel me. That's how real he is. And he's sitting on that throne, and he says, when we come and we approach God, we don't have to come up and pull a veil or a curtain aside to go into that room. It's as though we're coming through his flesh. And so his physical body, his presence there, that's the curtain. Now, it's a metaphor, you understand. We don't really come there and pull his body aside. But the fact that he physically is alive in that real body, that's how the way we have to come to the Father, because he's really there. And so he tells us there, the veil that is his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now here's the encouragement for us, verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now all of those things, and we're not going to go through the details on that, but all of those are metaphors that come out of the Jewish ritual. And essentially he's saying what Christ has done has taken care of all the things you had to go through to come to the temple. See, how many of you this morning before you came here to church thought, oh, before I come to church, I have to go through a ritual washing? I bet a lot of you took showers this morning, but you probably took showers just because that's your habit. You like to feel clean. But I bet you didn't do it going, oh, I've got to scrub off this imperfection on my arm so I can be in church, because I can't enter if I have some blemish on me. And I have to make sure that I have appropriate attire that hasn't been touched. And I got to make sure as I go to church this morning that I don't touch anything dead, because that'll make me unclean. And I got to make sure I don't do anything that'll... See, the Jews had all these rituals they had to go through. And the Apostle Paul is saying, guess what? you can draw with full assurance of your heart because you can know all these things that the Jews had to tiptoe around and be very careful to come to the temple. Jesus Christ has taken care of all of that for you. Which means, going back to something we said earlier, but reminding you of this again now, you need something. There's a struggle that you're going through your life. You have the privilege and the ability, because your Savior is alive at the Father's right hand, you have the privilege of coming directly to Him, to draw near, not hesitantly, not coming going, oh, please don't strike me down. No, no is lightning today, whatever that was about. For those of you that were here at Sunday school, you missed that part, but there was some lightning in there. But there's no lightning. You don't have to come, you don't come before God going, oh, I hope I don't get struck down. No lightning, you know, nothing like this. I don't want God to go, what are you doing in my presence? None of that. He says, you can come boldness. You can come into the presence because you're not coming based on who you are. You're coming on the basis of who Jesus Christ is. And you get that privilege then of drawing near with that full assurance. Idea of full assurance meaning you're fully carried. There's nothing loose. There's nothing that's, I don't know. It's like, hey, I can come because of who He is. I just... share on a personal note, it was many, many years as a Christian before I came to understand this. Many years of being a Christian before I came to understand this. There were a lot of times that I felt like I needed to talk to God about things, but I thought I couldn't talk to God right now because I've messed up, because I sinned, because I did something I should not have done. I thought a certain way I shouldn't have thought. I acted a certain way I shouldn't have acted. I've been acting bad for a whole week. Now, God certainly doesn't want to talk to me. But you know what? When I come to God and I remember that His Son has done everything for me, I realize even my ability to come before Him, to draw near, it's not based on how well I've performed that day, that week, or let's bring it down, even the minute before. It's based solely on who Jesus Christ is. Okay. Turn with me over to chapter 12. Chapter 12. He gives us an encouragement in Hebrews chapter 12. He just got done in chapter 11 giving us a long list of people, most all of them from the Old Testament, people that had done some various things by faith. And he says in verse 1, therefore, since we have this great cloud of witnesses that have witnessed to the benefit of doing something by faith surrounding us, let us then lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And I think that all comes down to essentially not believing what God said. It's the same thing for everybody. It has to do with not operating by faith, but always misjudging things. Anyway, I don't want to get too caught up in that. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. So he's looking at us as though we're in a stadium. We have these people that have witnessed to the fact that the race can be won. Now you keep running the race with that reminder. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and that word perfecter is fine, but it's the one that finishes or completes our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What is that? Death, the sufferings. And then the joy, he sat down at the right hand. That's resurrection. And so he says, one of the things that you can do when you're out there and you're running this race and it gets hard, and does it get hard sometimes? Yes. There are some of you in here that could testify to the fact there are aspects of your life that have been, or aspects of your Christian life that have been really hard. And there's been days you didn't think you were going to see the sun again. You didn't see you were going to see another day. Not necessarily because you were going to die, but because everything, you just thought everything was falling apart. He says, in those situations, this ought to always be true, but especially in that, he says, you can fix your eyes on the one that already's crossed that finish line. The one that died and suffered and died, and has been resurrected now, sat down. And you're remembering, that's where I'm heading. And the encouragement is, he's gone through this. Do you think he can get me through this? He can get me through this. He can get me across that finish line. In fact, Scripture tells me he's going to get me across that finish line. It's just that someday when I'm out there running, I don't think I'm going to ever cross that finish line. But it guarantees us that he is. We've got other scriptures that tell us that. We're not going to look at them at the present time. Turn with me to chapter 13. Now, maybe I shouldn't use myself as an example of this next thing, but before we look at the verse, I'm just going to say this. As pastor here in this church and as your pastor, I have my good days and my bad days. Yeah, because I'm still human like the rest of you, right? So I've got days that as a pastor, I'm going to depend on God and God's going to use me and I'm going to do the things that God really wants me to do in the way that God wants me to do it. But you know what? There are going to be days that I'm going to be the worst pastor that's ever walked the face of the earth. And I'm going to fail, and I'm going to do it my way, and I'm not going to do what God wants, and I'm not going to do it the way He wants, and that happens. You know, there's actually only one human being that you can count on that does not change, that never gets up off the wrong side of the bed, that never wakes up with a headache, that never has a sore this or an owie this or a bad that, and that is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Now I want you to notice the title that he uses there. He says, Jesus Christ. He is laying emphasis first and foremost on the fact that he's talking about the man, Jesus Christ. This verse is not about his eternality, his unchanging eternality as God. As God, he doesn't change. This statement is talking about the fact that your Savior, Jesus Christ, who exists as a real resurrected man at the Father's right hand, he as that resurrected man and your high priest does not change. So you might have days that you might call me and say, hey, we're going through this. I just, you know, need some encouragement on this. We're going through this. Would you pray for us? And I'm like, hey, yeah, I'm doing this. And other days I'm like, you don't know it. You don't know this. But I'm like, oh, sure, yeah, we'll do that. But inside I'm like, man, another thing. Yes, because I can be selfish some days. I hate to have to admit that. My Savior's never like that. I never at any time ever approach God, ever come to God through my Savior Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is going, another one? How many times? Doesn't do that. He's unchanging. He's unchanging as our high priest. He does not change, it says. The same yesterday, today, and forever. That's actually a really great thing to know about your Savior in his resurrected state as he appears before the Father on your behalf, is that he does not change. He never has bad days. Every day he performs admirably. He performs beyond expectations every day because of who he is. By the way, one of the things that he actually, that's important for us, just to point this out, if you look back in verse 5, none of us ever have this problem, but he says, let your character be free from a love of money. None of us ever struggle with that, right? Being content with the things that you have, for he himself said, this is one of the reasons you should learn to be content. I will never abandon you, and I will never forsake you. You have guarantee a Savior that I don't care what you're going through, you can be content in any circumstance because you have a Savior that's guaranteed he's always going to be there. Now, there's other people. I could call Dwight, or Dwight could ask me, could you help me on this? So I go, yeah, just call me whenever you need me. Just call. And then he calls me going, it's not a good time. Dwight's going, oh, great. Now I got to try to find somebody else to help me on that project. See, I could do that. But see, my Savior is never like that. He never goes, it's not a good time. Always. Last one that I want to look at down here in chapter 13. Look with me down at verse 20. It says, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, that's Jesus Christ, by the way, through the blood of the eternal covenant, Jesus our Lord, he will equip you, adjust you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom is glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, there's a lot of other things that go on in here. We're not going to talk so much about the shepherd of the sheep, but just to point out that it was God the Father, in this case, the God of peace, that was involved in resurrecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we're assured because he resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ is that one that had the power to resurrect him from the dead is the same one that is able to do a work in me so that I can be adjusted to do his will, so that everything is just as it should be. And, you know, in my life, I have not met a lot of Christians that really don't care about the will of God, at least not openly. Sometimes we don't care about the will of God in the way we act. But most of the time when you talk to Christians, yeah, they'd like to do God's will. But sometimes we have a tough time doing the will of God. And one of the reasons that we sometimes have a tough time doing the will of God is because we depend upon our own efforts to try to accomplish the things that God set before us. This text is telling us God is able to adjust and equip us to do his work so that we actually can, amazingly, be well-pleasing before him through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being alive at the present time makes it possible for you and I to actually be those who, he says here, are going to be well-pleasing before him. Now, this is actually a really important statement because most of these statements up to this time have focused on Jesus Christ, that he's able to take away, remove the fear of death, to know that we can draw near and he's always interceding, to know that we can draw near at all times because he's present there at the Father's right hand, to know that we have a Savior that has run the race and he's finished it, and we can put our eyes and say, hey, he's finished this, and he's going to get me to cross that finish line too. And we can know that we have a Savior that is unchanging. And we can remember these different things, but we also, and all of those things have to do primarily with who he is for us. But this statement is a reminder, you know, there are things God has for me to do. If you're a believer here today, God has things for you to do. If you're still breathing, it may not be what you used to do. That's always tough. Wouldn't you, some of you say it's one of the toughest things is sometimes coming to the point where you realize things have changed and you don't do some of the things you used to do. You can't, or it's harder to do those things. You know, I remember when I used to, it's tough, but you know what? If you're here, that is on planet Earth, and there's still breath in your lungs, guess what? God has something for you to do. It may not be what you used to do. It may change. But he's got something for you to do. But you're not going to, or God doesn't intend for you to do it by your own strength. He's going to accomplish it through you. Now, I realize we haven't detailed how that happens here, but I just want to assure you, as we're looking at this here, that it's because your God has resurrected our Lord and Savior from the dead. He can do those things. He can accomplish so that you can be well-pleasing in accomplishing his will. Quick review. What did we see? We have a high priest that's sympathetic, that's removed the fear of death. There's no reason for you as a believer to fear death. As a result, he's able to mature you. He's able to take you. He's interceding so you can mature, so you can grow up. He is doing that on your behalf. He is seated at the Father's right hand so you can approach God at any time for anything because he's present there. That you have actually one that's reminded you that there are better things that follow suffering. Because if you're in this world and you're a believer, there is suffering. And Jesus Christ has already crossed, as shall we say, that finish line and assures us that he'll get us there. And we can always count on him. We don't ever have to worry about the fact that our Savior is going to have an off day. He is unchanging in that regard. And lastly, he's going to equip us. If you're a believer in him and you are drawing near, he's equipping you so that you can actually be well-pleasing to do the things that he has set before you. Now, there's other things you need to learn about how that happens. I encourage you to spend time in a Bible study or studying the Bible on yourself. You'll learn some of those things. But these are just some of the things, just some of the things that the Apostle Paul tells us, all connected to the fact that we have today a living Savior. And it's not a living Savior just once a year on Easter Sunday. It's a living Savior 365 days a year. He's a living Savior. When you wake up at 3 in the morning, you can't sleep anymore because you hurt too much or you can't breathe like you used to. So you know what I'm talking about. You have those problems. He's your Savior when you're going through real hard things. He's your Savior and the one that's faithful when you've just made a really bad decision. That's also called sin. Sometimes. Not always. Sometimes they're just bad decisions. He's always there. And those are things as Christians that we need to be reminded of, that we need to remember, that we have this unchanging, resurrected, living Savior that is there to do these things that God has promised on our behalf. Father, we're thankful for the time together. We ask that those here if there are any that have not believed in your Son, Jesus Christ, in this way, that they might come today to be those who would believe that he died on the cross for their sins and rose again, and that they're forgiven and righteous with you because of him. And if the, for those of us that have believed that, we ask that we might be encouraged to appreciate more and more the fact that we have a living Savior who sits at your right hand at this very time and represents us and allows us to come before him so that we might be equipped and matured in all these details. And we thank you for this then. Amen. Thank you for your attention. Have a great Easter Sunday.